deemed to reach the glorified Christ. Revelation 14 assures struggling Christians that their perseverance, their continuance in the faith, will lead to heavenly salvation in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could we all pause a minute and say, thank you, Jesus? We can do a better job than that. Let's do it on the count of three. One, two, three. Thank you, Jesus. And the reason we have this confidence isn't because of our power to slay dragons. The reason we saints will be victorious is because of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who stands exalted in heaven. We are victors because He is the ultimate victor over death, hell, and the grave. And in verses 1, 3, and 4 today, we see the question answered, who are the 144,000? Who are the 144,000? In John 10, 28, Jesus promised that those who flee to Him for salvation will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Aren't you thankful this morning? And if you're a child of God, you're living for Him, you love the Lord, that you are held tightly in His hand. This doctrine is here graphically set forth with this vision of the 144,000 gathered before the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, when we last saw these saints, they were facing severe trials, including the warfare of the dragon and the two beasts, the last beast that we saw last Sunday. Now, from a worldly perspective, it would have seemed that they didn't stand a chance to arrive safely in heaven. But I want you to look at verse 1 today. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Then, remember in the original scriptures, there were no chapter and verse divisions. This would have continued straight from the passage that we saw last week, the mark of the beast. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we've just left a passage where the very last verse in last week's passage talked about the mark on the foreheads of those who followed the devil, the dragon, the mark of the beast. And we talked about that quite a bit. Now, on Mount Zion, we find that not one of God's people are lost. This number joins together the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles who launched the church age and multiplies them together, which depicts the words of chapter 7, verse 9, a great multitude, which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Folks, these are the people of Christ. Note something else. Of the 144,000, which I believe is a symbolic number, if you believe that's a literal number, that's wonderful. We can disagree on that. The Jehovah's Witnesses definitely believe it's a set number. But notice here, of the 144,000, which I stressed back in chapter 7 as a symbolic number, 12 squared, representing all of God's saints, note how many are now in the presence of God. Not 137,567, not even 143,999, but 144,000. All God's saints have made it to heavenly Zion. The ones who begin with Christ will also finish with Christ. As Baptists, we call it eternal security. Now, let me do a little explaining here this morning. I'm going to talk about what eternal security is and what it is not. Eternal security isn't only fire insurance. Eternal security is anchored in Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people who are very critical of Baptists and Presbyterians with this doctrine of eternal security say, well, you Baptists believe you can pray a prayer after the preacher, keep living like the devil, and everything's going to be fine in the end. No, we Baptists don't believe that. That belief is belched out of a deep cavern of hell. Well, Brother Roy, I thought y'all believed once saved, always saved. We do, but more correctly said, once saved, always saved, if saved. You've got to be saved. And there's signs of salvation. What are the signs of salvation? A changed life. The Holy Spirit of the living God, when He moves into the living room of your heart and brings about the new birth, He changes you. And you'll never be the same again. Folks, I was converted just short of my 8th birthday. There's a lot about the Bible I didn't know. There's a lot of theology that I didn't know at that time. But thank God, God changed me as a small child. And if you check your vocabulary in the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, which is our statement of faith as Southern Baptists, it speaks about continuing in the faith once we're saved. We call it persevering. If you're a child of God, yes, you're going to have ups and downs. There's going to be days when we fail God miserably. But when you look at your life as a whole, it's a life of holiness. It's a life that pursues Jesus. It's a life that loves the Lord. Well, Brother Roy, I'd get up and come to church this morning. No, you came to church because it's a privilege to come to church. It's a joy to be here. It's a joy to be around God's children. This number joins those together. Instead of Satan's stamp of ownership, notice here, these Christians gathered in His presence, have Christ's stamp of ownership. And as I stressed last week with the mark of the beast, I don't believe this is a literal mark, a tattoo, or anything like that, or even a computer chip. I believe it's simply the Bible's way of saying they belong to Jesus. Jesus owns them. We saw last week with the wicked, Satan owns them. Satan controls them. Here we see the flip side of the coin this morning. According to Revelation, there are only two kinds of people, those who bear the mark of the beast and those who bear the mark of Christ. And church, ultimately, there's no in between. Once again, to say that God's name is written on their foreheads is a figurative way of saying that that person is the property of God. Richard Kiefer praised this all the time, and it's true. The Greek word used to describe a child of God is doulos. You know what that word means? Slave. Once you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you're the slave of God. And my friend, wipe forever out of your mind Southern American slavery before the Civil War. This is a joyful ownership. Closest thing I could compare it to, most of you are proud of the family you're from. Chad Estill's father and his mother are with us this morning. I'm sure if you asked Chad, Chad would say, I'm proud to be an Estill. If you talk to a child of God says, I'm proud to be a Christian. Christ owns me. I was purchased with His very blood. And folks, it's a wonderful, wonderful family relationship that we have as believers. On the other hand, the seal is an emblem of allegiance to those who bear it. Now, you may very well bear several titles this morning: father, mother, son, daughter, pastor, elder, deacon, daughter, foreman, line leader, farmer, coach, country council or county councilman, farmer. But the greatest title you will ever bear as a child of God is child of a king. I'm a child of the King. You are ultimately defined by your stance regarding Jesus Christ. And He's ultimately all or He's nothing. I want to ask you this morning, is Jesus Christ all to you or is He closer to nothing? During a typical day, does Christ ever cross your mind? Does the Word of God ever cross your mind? He's talking about people here that are owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the 144,000 are also described there as those who are redeemed from the earth. This also helps identify the Mount Zion, mentioned in verse 1, as the heavenly Zion that is often spoken of in the Psalms. These are the redeemed purchased with the coin of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:19, all Christians share the glorious identity of those redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus. Verse 4, the 144,000 are also identified as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And since the first fruits were the initial harvest of a crop, this could mean that these are the saints in heaven when John wrote these words. These are people who had believed in Christ. They've already died. They've gone before. They're in heaven with the Lord when this scene is going on. It could also mean that they were the band of martyrs from earlier in this book. Martyrs, for Christian martyrs who were tortured and persecuted for their faith. And they have gone on to be with the Lord. But the first fruits are most often used in the Bible to represent the whole. The Bible also uses first fruits as all those who belong to God in contrast to the unbelieving world. James 1:18 describes all Christians like this. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of the truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And since the 144,000 are the redeemed who bear God's name, it seems best to take the first fruits as referring to those who are precious to God, who belong to Him, and who are offered for His glory, in contrast to those who are polluted by the idolatry of this world, as we saw last Sunday. Who are these redeemed? Secondly, we also see in verses 1 and 3, where are the redeemed located? As already stated in verse 1, John saw these redeemed on Mount Zion with the Lamb. Whereas Satan, the dragon, back in chapter 13, verse 1, rose out of the sandy sea, calling forth the beast to aid in his rebellion, don't miss the fact that Jesus stands on the rock of God's holy mountain with His saints. Now, there's some debate as to whether this Mount Zion is on earth or in heaven, but I think reading each verse in this passage sort of clinches this argument. Verse 3 mentions the four living creatures and the elders being there with them, which no one believes are on earth, no matter what view of the end times you hold. Coupled with the fact that it's from the four living creatures and the elders that these saints learn the new song, I think there's little doubt that the saints are in heaven with them. So these are saints that have gone home before. There's no indication anywhere in this book that they came to earth and taught these saints this new song. This Mount Zion is located at the end of history as we know it, at the place of salvation's completion, which no one doubts is heaven itself. Now, don't miss what John is doing here. John is urging Christians to think from the end of history back to their present trials. I don't care what you're going through today. Some of you, I know well, because we've talked this past week, you're going through very trying times in your family, or you're going through very trying times with sickness and all this. Folks, when you're going through a tough time here, always remember the end of the journey. Always remember, child of God, what awaits you in the end. I want you this morning, if you've ever had a job that you didn't like, doesn't mean you're working that job now, but if you've ever had a job that you didn't like, would you lift up your right hand? Be honest. I'm standing on tiptoes. You can put those hands down. I have. You have. I think most of God's people have. And one of my major motivations was Friday's coming. Friday's coming. I had to muddle through Monday, especially Monday. I remember hating Mondays in those places. But I had to muddle through Monday through Wednesday. Thursday, I perked up a little bit. But Friday came. And guess what happened at the end of the workday on Friday? I got paid. So I love Friday because it meant 2 days off and cash. Didn't you love it? I believe that's what John is doing here. These saints in Asia Minor, the saints in the seven churches to whom John originally wrote this letter, are about to undergo brutal persecution. One of them, Antipas, has already lost his life, according to the earlier chapters in this book. But John is reminding them here, church, Friday's coming. Friday's coming. Even today, when you feel like the last rose of summer in a hailstorm, remember what? Friday's coming. One day, we're going to be in the presence of the Lamb of God. And any trial you may have ever gone through here will be nothing compared to the glory that you'll know then. And if this won't motivate you to keep on keeping on in the here and now, nothing will. So who the redeemed are, where they're located. Then in verses 4 and 5, what are these redeemed folk made of? What are these redeemed folk made of? Now, I was an English teacher for 10 years, and I know that's not the way you word a question. It should be, of what are these redeemed folk made? But I've never heard of one of you that speaks correct English, including me. Something else I don't want you to miss in this passage is that those who bear God's name not only enjoy His protection, but they also partake of His attributes. To put it another way, they're Christ-like. Just as it is with Christ who secures the victory with His people, it's Christ-likeness that marks them out of this world and gives them power during the spiritual warfare that they endured here. Look, if you would, at verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, this verse could be taken a number of ways. The 144,000 could be thought of as the spiritual elite who gained their salvation as some kind of reward for their celibacy and other actions. The problem with this is that's works righteousness. It means I somehow worked or earned my way into heaven by whatever behavior. There have been feminist scholars over the last 50 years or so who love to use this verse to complain about the Bible's supposed antipathy toward women. Others have used it to present a negative attitude towards sexuality in general, since sexual relations seem to be set forth here as sinful and defiling. Most Roman Catholics take this stance. All of those views are mistaken. Let me begin with the last. The Roman Catholic view is that all sexual expression is at least somewhat defiling, even within marriage. I'm going to sort of cut to the chase here. I don't want to get too graphic or explicit. But the typical Catholic attitude towards sex, even in marriage, is you got to have it to produce children. Forget the joy of the intimacy. My friend, the Bible teaches that sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife in holy matrimony is a holy gift from God to bind their hearts together in marriage and produce children. Couldn't you just see the husband on the wedding night and the wife saying, "Well, honey, come here and let's produce children." It's a joyous thing that God has given within the bounds of marriage. It teaches abstinence outside of marriage and faithfulness inside marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Folks, it's sex outside of wedlock and adultery, not sex itself, that God is forbidding. Well, Paul was grateful that his singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, enabled him to be highly focused on his ministry. Many other apostles, including Peter, had wives. And all we know about Peter's wife is that she had a mother, because her mother got sick and Peter healed her, and then she got up and cooked for them, fed them supper. Remember that scene? I do wish we had a lot more information about the apostles and their wives and their family lives and all this, but God chose not to reveal that to us. And his reasoning is perfect reasoning. In addition, Paul not only uses marriage as a metaphor for the union between Christ and his church in Ephesians 5, verse 3, but stresses that sexual union is essential to marital faithfulness in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. As for women in general, the Bible presents a very positive view of women, and it often highlights their contributions to kingdom work in Christ. Not the least, as wives and mothers. I'm on the Tennessee Baptist Convention Committee on Boards, and it's been my privilege to contract about 14, 15 people to serve on. I've got Union University and a few other organizations, but calling the people to see if they would agree to continue to serve on the Board of Trustees of Union and all this. And folks, it's been my great privilege. I dreaded that. I was conned into serving on that position. And when I found out what we did, I just absolutely dreaded it. But it's been a joy to know that we've got the caliber of men and women that we have serving on the Board of Regents at Union University. But I'll never forget calling one. She was 74 years old, and she had long since retired, and her husband had passed away 5-6 years before. And when we got you, one of the questions you have to ask what their occupation is or was, she said, "My occupation was mom and wife." And she said that almost dejectedly. And I said, "Sister, that's the greatest calling on a lady's life this side of eternity, to be a godly mother and a godly wife." You know who taught me early on? I'm talking early on preschool and all this. You know who taught me about Jesus? It wasn't as much daddy. It was mom. Mom poured herself into Ronnie and I once she became a Christian. And folks, I'll never forget it. As for women in general, the Bible presents this positive view. Once again, as Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia back in the 1950s, there's no one better at being a man than a man. And there's no one better at being a woman than a woman. And he went on to say, the problem is when we have womanish men and mannish women. Folks, he said it bluntly, but he said it well. And at no time in the history of America, with all the confusion we have today, has that message been more in need of hearing. How then do we avoid taking this statement as describing the 144,000 as only celibate men who've gained their super spiritual status by somehow maintaining their virginity? Folks, this isn't an easy one. The major way Bible scholars do so is by taking this statement symbolically. Leon Morris, one of the most faithful Bible scholars back in his day, he says it means that the people in question are unlike the people mentioned in the previous passage. They have kept themselves completely free of the intercourse with this pagan world system, Babylon. They have lived up to what is implied in their betrothal to Jesus Christ. And folks, regardless of what end time view you may be, I read almost no one who disagreed with that interpretation. I do think this makes sense in the context. The very chapter goes on to speak of the Whore of Babylon in verse 8. Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of her fornication, except the people of Christ, mentioned only a few verses earlier. This points an obvious contrast between the holy saints who've remained faithful to their salvation oath to Jesus Christ, their Redeemer, and those who follow the Whore of Babylon, this wicked world system in its rebellion against Christ, who will one day be judged. This is further stressed by verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Note 2. That sexual purity isn't the only thing mentioned. These saints are also truthful. Look at the first part of verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit. I also think the second part of verse 5 sums it up well. For they are without fault before the throne of God. This is another way of saying that they're above reproach. An attribute the Bible not only requires of elders and deacons in the church, but of all believers. And it doesn't mean that you have to reach perfection. We'll never do that until we receive our glorified bodies. It means that when your life is viewed in its entirety, you live a holy life. And you're known for living a holy life. Those around you, lost or saved, they know that you're a committed follower of Jesus Christ. However, these 144,000 are totally above reproach. Well, how's that possible, preacher? Because they've already died and they're in the presence of the Lord. But they were above reproach before they went there. And this didn't earn them entry into heaven. It proved they belonged to Christ, who had earned their entry into heaven through his precious blood. Child of God, our only ticket to the presence of God is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Period. Or should I say, exclamation point. Well, who the redeemed are, where they're located, what they're made of. Then in verses 2 and 3, what are the redeemed doing? Look at verse 3. They sing, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who redeemed from the earth. And verse 3 helps us now interpret verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Both of these verses are referring to the heavenly worship of the redeemed. When I was in seminary, I took an extra class on a Monday morning. We met at the crack of dawn, lasted 3 hours, an American church history class under Greg Wills, who was an absolutely sensational teacher. And we had to write an extended research paper in that class. And I said, well, I'm definitely going to choose something that I like. I so enjoy studying the revivals, the awakenings that have occurred in America. So I took the Cane Ridge Revival of the early 1800s in Kentucky. It's just north of Lexington. In Paris, Kentucky, the old meeting house is still standing there today. And we had to answer a question. So the question I asked, was the Cane Ridge Revival a revival or not? It made me do a lot of thinking. One of my sources for that paper, which I argued that it was indeed a revival despite its excesses, was the Journals of Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher who traveled around to numerous congregations. If I remember correctly, the congregations were several hundred miles, the circuit, and he was at those churches once every 2 months, if I remember correctly. But he was rugged, good night, raw as he could be. He was a rugged Methodist frontier preacher who left behind some rather extensive journals about his travels in that day. And he was at Cane Ridge. The Cane Ridge Revival occurred back in the day when almost all frontier Baptists and Methodists celebrated the Lord's Supper once a year. By the way, I've talked to one or two of the deacons before. I know Steve Russell. I believe that's where June meeting come from. Now, we've lost that meaning today, but I believe back in the mid-1800s, this church was founded in 1843. I believe in the mid-1800s, they celebrated communion once a year, just like all frontier churches did, and everybody that was breathing was expected to show up to that meeting. Well, it was that way in Cane Ridge. Why only once a year, preacher? Because people had to walk or ride a horse sometimes for miles to get to any church. Many could only attend church once, twice, three times a year. They also had to leave somebody behind to protect the cattle and the crop from Indian raids. I told Buck this recently. It's been within the last 6 months or so. We was talking about when I'll be there tomorrow if the creeks don't rise. Well, that's talking about the Creek Indians, not the local creek. If the Creek Indians don't rise, I'll be at church tomorrow. I'll be there. Well, this time period is from whence that came. As a result, these churches only celebrated the Lord's Supper once a year, but they expected everybody to be there. Services normally would begin on a Friday evening, and they would run through the next week. But Sunday's communion was the climax of everything. All the people camped out by their wagons because they would meet early spring. It would be cool. They would have campfires of a night. You had to cook. You were near a water source because a lot of times hundreds of people would show up at these meetings. They normally took place in the spring, March or April, before the crops were planted, so there was little for the Indians or the pagan neighbors to steal while you were away at the camp meeting. The revival at Cane Ridge quickly swelled where they think somewhere between 20 and 30,000 people were gathered there. More people were at Cane Ridge during these meetings than lived in Lexington, Kentucky, which was the largest city in Kentucky at that time, and it's the city that would later become the state capital. When hundreds started being converted during these outdoor services, even more people flooded in to see what was going on. Folks, this revival went on for weeks. And so many showed up that the elders, originally they had a preaching stand about 15 foot high, and the preacher would get up there and he'd preach to the people. Well, he couldn't be heard, so they built five or six of these stands throughout, and a lot of times there were half a dozen messages going on at the same time. If I remember correctly, Peter Cartwright arrived on the third day of the meetings at Cane Ridge riding his trusty horse. Cartwright said in his journal, 3 to 5 miles away, I could hear the singing and praising rising from the throngs. And I quote, the sound was louder than the roar of Niagara. And folks, that was in the day when 40% of Niagara's water supply wasn't diverted for the electrical needs in Buffalo, New York and beyond. Upon arrival, he compared it to this scene from Revelation. He said, the sounds of 20 to 30,000 people singing and praising God and saying amen and hallelujah during the preaching was absolutely astounding. Cartwright said, I'd never experienced anything like Cane Ridge before, and he lived to be an old man. I never experienced anything like it afterward. Church, wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Child of God, one day we're going to be in the middle of a throng of people singing praises to the Lamb that's going to make Cane Ridge look like a family picnic. This is what verses 2 and 3 are describing. The saints singing and praising the Lamb of God just before he begins to step forth to judge this rebellious world. And our Lord Jesus Christ will be leading the way. Well, what's new about this song? Almost everybody agrees that it's the song of redemption. As a matter of fact, the passage tells us that. And it's not sung because we've discovered something new about our salvation that wasn't taught all the way through God's Word. It's a new song in the sense that now, when the saints begin their singing, we see what we've always believed. We see Jesus. And we see him face to face. We see that our salvation has been finally and completely accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him. And we open up with a new song of redemption. And we're going to sing his praises like never before. You could say the veil has been lifted. And we praise Christ from the very depths of our souls. My grandma Lane, one of my favorite things to do when I was a little fella, from 3 or 4 years old up to 12 or 13, I often went and I spent the whole weekend with them. Would go to church with them and things like this. And Granny is one of the best cooks you would ever want to be around. But she'd have a bowl or a pot or a pan on every eye on the stove, and then there'd be something in the oven, and she'd be humming around all these chores, and she'd often sing. And Grandma's favorite song was a song I've never heard very much, but it was a song I heard her often sing, was "One Day I Will." And this passage reminds me of this. I'm just here and now cooking in that kitchen. I've never seen the face of my Savior, but serving him's been such a thrill. I'm longing for the day when my eyes shall behold him. And one day I will. One day I'm gonna walk on streets of pure gold, and they tell me the half has never yet been told. I'll be united with loved ones on Zion's holy hill. Thank God, one day I will. My friend, will you be in that number? Preacher, I will, but I can't sing. Oh, you will then. We'll all sing praise to the Lamb. I hope I'm standing next to D.L. Dotson on that day. Prayerfully, God's give him a new voice with his new body that he'll have then. Child of God, our finite fallen minds can't fully imagine what that day will be like. Well, I'm not there yet, preacher. I'm not either. But child of God, remember that we're marching to Zion. Remember that Friday's coming. And remember, we haven't seen Jesus, but thank God one day we will. And I long for that day. Well, preacher, I'm just going to be honest with you this morning. I'm not a Christian. Realizing that you're not a Christian is the first step to becoming a Christian. You've got to realize that you're not a Christian before you see your need for the Lord. For heaven's sake, for your sake, flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Believe. Believe the gospel. Believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross for a booger like you and a scoundrel like me. Believe. Repent of your sin. Turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ and cast your all upon Him and trust in Him and Him alone to save you from your sin. Well, preacher, I'm trying a lot harder. Preacher, I've stopped drinking and cussing and dipping and chewing and swearing. All that's fine and hunky-dory. But if any of that saved you, Jesus wasted His time dying on the cross. Folks, salvation is through Jesus Christ alone. Flee to Him. Flee to Him for salvation. And I promise you something, He will change your heart and your life. Would you stand and would you pray with me this morning? Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You for applying it to my heart. Lord, I ask that You would apply it to the people's hearts here this morning. Lord, I pray that You would apply this passage to the hearts of every believer here today and help them to remember Friday's coming. During their toughest day of the week, help them to remember that one day we're going to see You face to face. Lord, I pray for that one here this morning who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to fall upon them, grant them the new birth, and bring them into Your kingdom even today. Lord Jesus, we praise You. In Your mighty name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.